What a blessing. To think that Joseph was born in Iran and came to know Jesus and now sings Jesus is Lord in Farsi. What a beautiful, beautiful testimony. Thank you, Joseph and Amanda. Give me goosebumps, dude. Isaiah chapter 7 tonight. Y'all there? Good. Isaiah chapter 7. Lord, we want to commit this time now into your hands. And I would ask, Lord, that you would take us to a different place tonight. I pray, Lord, that you would take us to yourself. Take us to truth that transcends all of the trivialities of this life. Take us to the plan that you have, the grand scheme of things in your mind. Take us to yourself, Lord, that we might be reminded of how huge you are. Wonderful. Open our eyes, Lord, to what you have for us this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight we're moving into a very interesting and important section in the book of Isaiah. Chapters 7 through 12 of Isaiah together are referred to by some as the book of Emmanuel. And that's because that name, Emmanuel, in these chapters. And it's also because these chapters contain the most important, or some of the most important, messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. We see Jesus prophesied in these chapters in wonderful ways. We see his birth. We see his lineage, we see his activity, we see his soon reign and rule. All of that in these chapters called the Book of Emmanuel. So, very important section of Scripture for us to know as Christians. Now, tonight we're going to look at one prophecy. One messianic prophecy. Jesus foretold in these chapters. And it shows up in verse 14 of Isaiah chapter 7. So I want you to look ahead to that verse. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. All right. How many of you are familiar with that prophecy? We've probably all seen it. We see it every Christmas time. Obviously, this is prophesying the miraculous virgin birth of Jesus Christ. There it is, right there. And keep in mind that this prophecy was made and written down 2,700 years ago, from our perspective. 700 years before the birth of Christ. Right here, this prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Now, I want you to understand something about this prophecy. It's surrounded by controversy. There have been many challenges made to this prophecy over the years, challenging the fact of whether or not it really does point to the miraculous virgin birth of Christ. For instance, if you try to share the gospel with a devout Jew or a liberal scholar, theologian, or some academia guy, you will find and discover that they have a radically different interpretation of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Much different than our interpretation as Christians. And it's a battlefield, that one verse. There's a challenge right there. So it's incredibly important for us as Christians to first understand this prophecy and then know how to be able to explain it and defend it to other people that would challenge us over it. So that's what I want to do tonight. I want us to really come to grips with this prophecy, understand it, how we might explain it, and defend it. Now, I'm gonna just give you a little warning. It is a little complicated, so I need you to think with me tonight. Did you come ready to think? It is a little complicated, but I'm going to try to make it very simple, and remember, I'm a simple-minded guy. So let's focus in on this prophecy. There is a property to Old Testament prophecy that's very, very important for us to understand as Christians. There are some Old Testament prophecies that have a double meaning, a double fulfillment. There are some Old Testament prophecies that have what I would like to call a near meaning, a near partial fulfillment. What I mean by that is that there are some Old Testament prophecies that have fulfillment within the historical context of when the prophecy was written. A near meaning, a near fulfillment. But then that same Old Testament biblical prophecy also can have a far meaning. A far more ultimate, more complete fulfillment in the future. And that is what's happening with Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. There is a partial fulfillment to that prophecy in the day of Isaiah when he wrote it 2,700 years ago, 700 years before the birth of Christ. And then there's a far fulfillment of this prophecy fulfilled 700 years later at the birth of Christ. You all with me? Now, what's really cool here is that we're Christians living 2,700 years later. So we have the benefit to be able to look back and see how that one prophecy was fulfilled in both the near fulfillment and the far fulfillment. That's what's going on with this prophecy. First, I would like for you to understand how this prophecy was fulfilled in the near term, in the day of Isaiah, 700 years before the birth of Christ. So let's turn our attention to that. And so we need to understand the historical context of that. And you need to begin back in verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 7. It says, now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. Okay, when Isaiah writes this, the kingdom of Israel, and I've told you this before, has become a divided kingdom. Two separate kingdoms. The northern kingdom, called Israel. The southern kingdom, called Judah. Two separate kingdoms, each with their own succession of kings. The kingdom of Judah at this point has a king reigning over it whose name is Ahaz. Most of the kings that reigned over Judah in the Bible are called good kings, but that's not the case with Ahaz. He was a bad king. He was a wicked king. He's reigning over the southern kingdom. Now, a guy by the name of Pekah is reigning over the northern kingdom of Israel. And then there's another king mentioned, the king of Syria, a guy by the name of Rezin. Syria located just a little bit north of the northern kingdom of Israel, which is north of the southern kingdom. You got it? Three kings, three kingdoms. Okay. At this time in history, the Assyrian Empire, which is located way north of all three of those kings, is coming into power. And they're beginning to threaten all that land down south. And so what happens is Syria and Israel decide that they want to form an alliance against Assyria to defend themselves. Syria and Israel send a messenger to Judah and say, hey, join our alliance. We want you to join. King Ahaz refuses. And unbeknownst to Israel and Syria, Ahaz is already trying to form an alliance with Assyria. Way up there. So he's going to go straight to the big dog and try to become friendly with them. Okay, so Ahaz says no to your alliance. Syria and Israel don't like that response. So here in these first two verses, we see that they've gathered against Judah militarily. Oh yeah? You don't want to be a part of our alliance? Well, we'll force you to. And so their intent is to come against Judah, against King Ahaz, overthrow them, put a brand new king on the throne, and force them into joining their alliance. Well, Ahaz has found out about this. They've gathered against him, and it says that his heart is moved with fear, like the winds move the trees. All right. God has a message for King Ahaz through Isaiah the prophet. Let's read. Verse 3. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. Okay, King Ahaz, he's out checking the water supply. How long are we going to last? While he's out there, God sends Isaiah the prophet to meet him. And I want you to take note of this. Put this back in your mind. Isaiah has a son with him. Son by the name of Shear-Jashub, which means the remnant shall return. Okay. What is the message that God has for Ahab. God says to Isaiah, verse 4, say to him, take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves and set a king over them, the son of Tabal. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. The head of Syria is Damascus, the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken so that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim, which by the way is another name for Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you shall not believe, surely you shall not be established. So what did God tell Ahaz through Isaiah? What does he say? Don't worry. These two kings have formed an alliance. They're coming against you. They want to do you harm. But King Ahaz, don't worry. It won't stand. I am going to defend you. I'm going to take care of you. Don't worry. Now, I love the two perspectives that we see in here concerning these threats. These two threats in the eyes of Ahaz are big, aren't they? Ahaz is like, oh, here comes this huge fire. Oh, we're going to be beaten down, and his heart's blown away like wind blows through trees. He's just paralyzed with fear. Now, God looks at those two threats, and he calls them two stubs of smoking firebrands. You know what those are? Imagine two little stubs that have burnt, but they've completely burnt. You got these two little stubs just poofing smoke. These are the little stubs that you could just kind of and put out. So God sees those threats like that. Ahaz sees those threats like, oh, fire. How much better it would be for Ahaz to see things from God's perspective. Amen? Now that spoke to me this as I was studying. You know, as Christians, we have a great God, don't we? And you know, many times as Christians, we come against these hardships, we come against these issues, these things come against us in life, and we look at them in this threat, and we see them as this big fire. Oh! And God sees them as two little stubs of smoking firebrands. How helpful it is for us to keep our perspective on God. You may be here tonight and there may be something you're facing in your life and you're thinking, oh, that's huge. Ain't huge for God. Trust Him. You know, I have in my pocket a dime, really small coin, right? Did you know that I can block the sun with this dime? I can go out tomorrow afternoon and it's a bright sunny day. And I can totally block the sun out. You know how? Put it right there. It has blocked the sun out. That's what many of us as Christians sometimes do with trials and tribulations. We put that trial and that tribulation right here. And that's all we can see. And what we need to do is pull it out and look at it in the perspective of the sun. Of God. We need to keep that perspective. All right, now what does God tell Ahaz specifically to do about this threat? He tells Ahaz to do nothing. What does he say in verse 4? Tell Ahaz, take heed and be quiet. Don't open your mouth. Don't say anything. Ahaz, I simply want you to believe in me. Trust me. Don't defend yourself. At the end of verse 9, God tells Ahaz, if you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. So that's it. Believe in me. Don't do anything. Just be quiet. I'll defend you. And so oftentimes we hear people say, don't just stand there, do something. Right? Well, here God is telling him, don't do something, just stand there. Just trust me. Unfortunately, Ahaz has already taken steps to move into an ungodly alliance with Assyria. It's in his heart not to trust God, but to trust Assyria to his failure. Verse 10, moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Now check this out. This is like God pleading with Ahaz. He's saying, look, I want to defend you. Trust me. And by the way, I'll confirm it. I'll do a supernatural miracle in your life. Ask for a miracle in the depth, in the sea. Ask for a miracle in the height, in the heavenlies. Ask for a miracle. Ask for a sign, and I'll do it, and I'll confirm that you can trust in me. And what does Ahaz say?
Thanks, but no thanks. I don't need any sign from you. Now, that betrays what's in his heart.
He is not wanting to trust in the Lord. He's wanting to take matters in his own hands. Now, 2 Kings chapter 16 tells us, and you don't need to turn there, but King Ahaz will put his trust in the Assyrian Empire. It tells us specifically there that he will take gold and silver from the house of the Lord, the temple, take it up and give it to the king of Assyria, a guy by the name of Tiglath-Pileser. Gives this guy gold and silver from the temple as a tribute. And then we also find out in 2 Kings chapter 16 that when he's in Assyria, he notices all these pagan temples and altars. And so when he comes back to Jerusalem after striking this deal with the Assyrians, he does a remodeling job on the temple in Jerusalem, and he turns it into a pagan temple. So that's what gives him the label of being a wicked king. And here he is making this alliance, an ungodly one, with Assyria. All right, look at verse 13. Then he said, hear now, O house of David, hear now, King Ahaz, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Ahaz, you drive people nuts. And now you drive God nuts. You weary him. Verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. You don't want a sign in the heavenlies. You don't want any sign, King Ahaz. Well, I don't care what you say. I'm going to give you a sign anyways. And here's the sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now keep reading. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread, Ahaz, will be forsaken by both her kings. Okay, let's understand this. These two kings, Syria and Israel, They're coming against Judah. God has told Judah, they're not going to touch you. They're going to be taken care of. I'm going to defend you. And then God says, and here's a sign. There's a young woman among you who is a virgin. And very soon, this virgin is going to conceive and give birth to a son. And they're going to call the name of the son, what? Emmanuel. Now, here's the deal. Before this son reaches an age of accountability, before this son reaches an age where he can discern for himself between good and evil, before, and that would be what? 2-3 years old. Before this son reaches 2-3 years old, those two kings are going to be destroyed by Assyria. That's the good news. Right? Well, there's also bad news. Verse 17. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you, Ahaz, and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the furthest part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. They will come, and all of them will rest in the desolate valleys, and on the clefts of the rocks, and on the thorns, and in all pastures. In the same day, the Lord will shave with a hired razor, with those from beyond the river, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the legs, and will also remove the beard. All right. So those two kings are going to be disposed. They're not going to attack you. Good news. Bad news is Assyria is going to come against you. And not only Assyria from the north, but Egypt from the south. And God says he's going to whistle them like a fly. Judah is going to be pinched between these two powers. They're going to be hassled. Now, they're not going to be conquered, but they're going to be devastated. Verse 21. It shall be in that day that a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep. So it shall be from the abundance of milk they give that he will eat curds, for curds and honey everyone will eat who is left in the land. It shall happen in that day that wherever there could be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver, it will be for briars and thorns. So that's the idea, is Assyria is going to come and also do great harm to the southern kingdom of Judah. Okay, you with me? Okay, so here it is. Two kings coming against Judah. God says, I'll protect you. Put your trust in me, Ahaz. Ahaz isn't. He's going to trust Assyria. God says, I'm going to give you a sign. There's this young woman among you. She's a virgin. Very soon she'll conceive. She'll give birth to a son. They'll call that son Emmanuel. Before that son turns 2 or 3, those kings are going to be destroyed by Assyria. And by the way, Assyria is going to come against you as well. So the big question then, who's the virgin? What's the nature of her conception? Who's the son? How is that all fulfilled? Well, I think if you keep going and you look in Isaiah chapter 8, you are given some more information that sheds light on this. Look at verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 8. Very interesting scripture. Isaiah writing, and he says, moreover, the Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it with a man's pen concerning Meher Shalal Hashbaz. That's one name.
of one man, which by the way means speedy to the spoil. Would you like to have a name like that? I wonder if anybody's named their son that. Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Probably not. So now look, watch carefully. So Isaiah says, "And I will take for myself faithful witness to record Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah." Verse 3, Isaiah writing, "Then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, 'Call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz.'" Now, do you understand what's going on here? Okay. Isaiah goes and he gets this document, this specific document on a scroll, writes it down, and what he's doing is he's putting together a birth certificate before there's a son. So he gets this birth certificate all legally put together, the name of this son. Then he goes to the prophetess, marries her, has relations with her. Together they have a son. They name the son the name that was put on the birth certificate. Interesting, huh? Sort of odd. Well, look what it says then in verse 4. "For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, 'My father and my mother, mommy, daddy,' the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria." Okay, the son that he's going to have with this prophetess, before that son reaches the age of 2, 3, can't say mommy, daddy, what's going to happen? Those two kings are deposed, taken away. And he goes on to speak more about that prophecy. "The Lord also spoke to me again, saying," verse 5, "inasmuch as these people refuse the waters of Shiloh that flows softly, and rejoice in Rezin and in Remaliah's son. Now therefore behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty, the king of Assyria, and all his glory. He will go up over all his channels and go over all his banks." Before that son reaches the age of accountability, Assyria will take over those two kings. And, verse 8, "he will pass through Judah. He will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be shattered, O you peoples. Be broken in pieces. Give ear, all you from far countries. Gird yourselves, be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand, for God is with us." All right. Does that give us any indication of how this sign child was fulfilled in the near term? Okay. How was this fulfilled? Well, first let me tell you this. In the short-term fulfillment of this prophecy, there was no miraculous virgin birth. Understand that. The idea is that there was a young woman who was a virgin at the time Isaiah gave that prophecy. She would soon marry, have this son that they would call Emmanuel. The miraculous virgin birth isn't in mind here, in the near term. Who's the woman? Who's the son? Well, there's all sorts of ideas. And it may be that we will never know this side of heaven. The most popular suggestion is that this woman was a young woman who was a virgin in the royal court, and that this woman would eventually marry King Ahaz, and they would have a son by the name of Hezekiah, who would, as you know, become a good king in Israel. Now, you should know that most Jewish scholars and rabbis believe that. That that's how this was fulfilled. Other ideas, and I've heard this, that this is speaking of an unnamed woman. We don't know the name of this woman. But this unnamed woman, she meets this man, they get married, they have a son, they call the son Emmanuel. We don't know any of the details, but the argument goes that everybody back then would have known. And that would have been an obvious sign to them. But my feeling is that this prophecy of Isaiah chapter 7, 14, near term, was fulfilled in this son, Meher Shalal Hashbaz, the son that Isaiah the prophet had with this prophetess. It's too similar. What happens to, with Isaiah chapter 7, 14, sign child? Before 2 or 3, all this happens. Then Isaiah goes and has this son with this prophetess. And before 2 or 3, all this happens. So I sort of see this as that's what happened. Okay? There's problems with that, though. We're told in the first part of chapter 7, and I told you to remember this, that Isaiah the prophet already has a son. Right? Shir Jashub. If he was married to that prophetess, he'd already have a son with her, which means that she wouldn't be a virgin when he gives the prophecy, thereby throwing that out as a possibility. Well, you need to know that there are other explanations for that. I know we don't like to think about these sort of things, but it's very possible that Isaiah had two wives. And he had a son with that first wife, Shir Jashub, and then he has a son with the second wife. Now you may say, well, I don't like the idea that Isaiah, you know, had two wives. Well, it's also possible that his first wife died. And that this prophetess is his second wife, which in that case means that she was a virgin when Isaiah gives that prophecy. The other possibility is that this Shir Jashub is not a birth son of Isaiah. Sometimes in Hebrew, son is used to speak of somebody who's related to somebody by virtue of a group. You know how in the New Testament, Paul the Apostle calls Timothy my son in the faith? Is he his real son? No, just a son in the faith. Isaiah was a prophet. Some have suggested that he had a school of prophets and that he was discipling people. And this Shir Jashub was his son, not a literal son, but a disciple and a son in that sense. So there are explanations for that. Although I admit, we don't know. Totally for sure. Now the other problem here, and this is a, I mean, this is kind of an interesting question. What are they supposed to call the son? What's the prophecy? Emmanuel. What do they name their son? Maher Shalal Hazbash. Doesn't sound like Emmanuel to me, does it? So what is that all about? Well, the explanation is actually, I think it's pretty simple. Emmanuel was not meant to be the formal name of the son. Emmanuel was meant to be a title to explain the significance of the birth of that son. In fact, if you read there in chapter 8, it says specifically the Lord commands Isaiah to name the son that big long name, not Emmanuel. So the idea is this kid's going to have his own specific name, but the significance of his birth is that God is with us. Those two kings are being removed. Understand? Okay, let me ask you this. 700 years later, the Messiah is born. What do they name him? What? They didn't name him Emmanuel? Wasn't this prophecy say they were supposed to name him Emmanuel? But then you go to the Gospels and you find out that the Messiah was named what? Jesus, and they were commanded to name him Jesus. Emmanuel was a title to describe the significance of his birth. And can there be any better name to describe the significance of the birth of Jesus Christ other than God with us? Okay. That's the short-term interpretation. That's the fulfillment in the near term. Now, why did I take you all through that? Because as Christians, we need to understand and be able to at least talk intelligently with people about this. This is a bedrock prophecy. This is vital. We need to understand how it works. But obviously, there's an ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy. And when's that? The miraculous virgin birth of Jesus Christ. What do the Gospels tell us? Mary, this young woman who is a virgin, gets married or betrothed to Joseph. They don't have relations, right? While they're betrothed, the Holy Spirit, the angel visits Mary and says, hey, you're going to be with child. And Mary says, huh? How? And it's explained that the Holy Spirit is going to overshadow you. The Holy Spirit is going to conceive this child in your womb. Now, Joseph finds out about it, and what's he want to do? Divorce her. He doesn't believe that. What happens? An angel comes and visits Joseph and says that's absolutely true. So he stays with her, and you know the story. They go to Bethlehem, and Mary as a virgin gives birth to Christ, conceived miraculously. And Matthew, who writes about that happening, says this, Matthew chapter 1, so all this was done that it may be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So Matthew goes back and quotes from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, as being fulfilled in the miraculous virgin birth of Jesus. So you see, in that short term, there's a partial fulfillment. But with the coming of the New Testament and the birth of Messiah, it explodes with meaning. And we get to see how that's ultimately fulfilled. It's actually very beautiful the way that works. There are, as I said, there are many challenges against this. And here's one of the biggest challenges that you'll face. Again, many of the Jewish scholars and liberal theologians, they will say, look, there is no far meaning. There's only a near meaning. This isn't messianic in Isaiah chapter 7. This has a near... Those silly Christians made up the whole double fulfillment thing. This was fulfilled with Hezekiah. Plain and simple, period. This doesn't move... This doesn't say anything about the Messiah. And a lot of people will say that. Now, it's interesting that the Jewish scholars and rabbis today that say that are going against what the ancient Jewish rabbis and scholars said about Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Listen, between Isaiah and the birth of Christ, there's 700 years. And we have writings from Jewish scholars on their interpretation of Scripture in documents called the Talmud, the Mishnah, all of these. There's this huge body of evidence that gives you a feel for what the Jews thought about the Old Testament Scriptures between Isaiah and before the birth of Christ. And if you look at it, the overwhelming consensus is that Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 was messianic. And that the Jewish people expected the Messiah to come in a supernatural way. That was the consensus before Christ. Well, then after Christ, you know, Jesus was rejected by his people. When Christianity starts to spread, and really only into real recent history, the Jews begin to say, that's not messianic. But they're saying something that their old, ancient Jewish rabbis never said. And, folks, you got to remember, now we have the New Testament. And the New Testament is the Word of God. Now, I know many people don't buy that. Jews don't receive the New Testament, most of them, right? But there is a document called the New Testament, which I believe is the Word of God, and I believe can be proven to be so. And we see in the New Testament that it shows very clearly that this prophecy was fulfilled by the birth of Jesus. There's another challenge. I want you to go back to the verse. Look again at Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Virgin. Notice that word, virgin. In Hebrew, it's the Hebrew word alma. Alma. That word shows up seven times in the Hebrew Old Testament. Alma. Now, a lot of critics want to point out that Alma doesn't refer to a virgin. Rather, in the original Hebrew, it refers to just a young girl. A maiden. You know, a young girl who's of a marriageable age, but not married. Okay? And they want to point that out because they want to say, it doesn't mean virgin. And what are they trying to do? They're trying to take away from the virginity aspect of the prophecy as it's fulfilled in the birth of Christ. So it's Alma. Listen, it does show up seven times in the Scripture, and can be translated many times, a maiden, a young woman. But if you look in all of those contexts, the young woman implied is a virgin. Someone who has not been with a man. Virginity is implied. Now these same guys say, well, the Hebrew has another word for that means virgin, bethura. And they make a big issue of this. If they really wanted to say virgin, then they could have used the Hebrew word bethula. And they say, bethula, that always means virgin. Baloney. Bethula is used in Joel 1, verse 8, where it says, lament like a virgin, bethula, girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. Did you catch that? The Bethula should weep for the husband of her youth. She's a widow. Is she a virgin? There's all these little tricks. These little word tricks. And they try to say, you know, they're poking at the virgin birth. There's no question in my mind that it's virgin. And the best evidence for me is this. Old Testament was written in what? Hebrew. New Testament's written in what? Greek. In the Greek New Testament, the word for virgin is parthenos, and there's absolutely no question there that it means virgin. If you find parthenos, that means virgin. Okay, now stay with me. Between 300 and 200 BC, this is before Christ, 72 Jewish elders, experts in Hebrew, got together in Alexandria, Egypt, and they translated the Old Testament from Hebrew to Greek. That's called the Septuagint version of the Bible. Guess what word they used for virgin in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14? Parthenos. Virgin. And again, so before Christ comes on the scene, they use virgin. But then after it all and Christianity spreads, then they decide they
didn't translate it right.
Doesn't hold water. Why do you think this doctrine of the virgin birth has been so attacked over the years? Why do you think it's been challenged? Because it is a bedrock doctrine of the Christian faith, which has a lot to do with our salvation, folks. And if the enemy can poke holes into this and get us to doubt, which is what he tries to do, then we might not trust the Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ is spectacularly important. The virgin birth of Christ establishes Jesus Christ as the most unique human being that's ever lived. He had the most unique birth. He had the most unique parents. He had a natural mother, but he didn't have a natural father. And in the truest sense of the word, he is the Son of Man and the Son of God. And you look at that doctrine and you look at this amazing thing that God has done, and you have to just worship the virgin birth. Look what God has done. The virgin birth of Christ also establishes Jesus Christ as the only Savior who can take away sins. You see, if Jesus would have had a natural father, then he would have been born with a sinful nature. He didn't have a natural father. He was born without a sinful nature. Perfect, sinless humanity, which is absolutely necessary for our salvation. Because you and I, we are born with sinful natures. Right? We're not perfect. We're not sinless. And the Bible says that all sin must be judged and paid for. And the gospel message says that the perfect, sinless, human substitute was offered up in place of sinners, and that our sins were placed upon him, and he died for them, and he paid the price for them, and on the third day he rose again. Our salvation hangs on that doctrine. The other thing that I love about the supernatural virgin birth of Jesus Christ is, again, the significance of Emmanuel, God with us. The incarnation, God becoming man. God with us. I mean, think, we have a God who became one of us. We have a God who isn't far off, aloof, distant. We have a God who knows what it's like to be a teenager. Can you imagine that? We have a God who knows what it's like to walk around in human flesh in a fallen world. God with us. My brothers and sisters in Christ, I hope that you get a glimpse tonight of this great and mighty God whom we serve. Amen. And whom we know. And whom we... Look at what He's done. Look at the miracle. Look at what He did so that you and I could be forgiven of our sins. And look at this awesome God who knows how life is. Because He experienced life as we experience it. Can there be any other religion like Christianity? Can there be anything that even compares with this incredible God who gave His Son? Oh, we should worship Him. Oh, we should, as we sang earlier, as Joseph said, oh, we've tasted of Him. And oh, how we need others to taste. And we should never shy back. This amazing God that we have. And remember, we have this God that looks at all of the threats like those two stubs of smoking firebrands. Let our view of Christ be high, lifted up every day. May we seek to worship Him and make Him known to others. I'd like you to bow your heads with me and close your eyes. Lord, we are taken back, really, by all that You've done. And Lord, we see that throughout history, everything's been carefully arranged. Everything's been carefully planned. That the perfect Savior has been provided that we might be saved, that we might be forgiven. Lord, may we be blown away by who You are. You are a mighty God. If you're here this morning or this evening and you've never received Christ, you've never invited this wonderful Savior to be your Savior, you can do so right now. You can meet this amazing God, and He has provided the answer for your sins. His blood has been shed at the cross. He died in your place. He can become your Lord and Savior. You need to invite Him into your life. You do so through a prayer. I'd be delighted to lead you in that prayer. If that's you, in the quietness of your heart, invite Jesus to be your Savior. Simply say this: Lord Jesus, be my Savior. Thank you for paying the price for my sin on the cross. Thank you for dying for me. Now I ask you to be my Savior. Wash my sins away. Come and fill my life. And help me to live for you all the days of my life. Lord, I want to pray for all of us here tonight that we would be good witnesses for you, that we would be able to carefully, skillfully explain, defend your word. Give us opportunities, Lord, to share. In Jesus' name, amen.